Our Father, thou who lookest upon the inward man and the inward people, forbid us in thy presence the vain endeavor to hide from thee what we have thought and done and truly are. In these moments of historical introspection, bring us and our denomination to renewal through the Spirit of thy Son. His name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
I welcome you to the second of the Carver Barnes Lecture Series for 1972. Our lecturer is the president-elect of the Ruislacan Baptist International Seminary in Switzerland, and presently the David T. Porter Professor of Church History at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. You heard yesterday the educational background of Dr. Sanama. I only add that his contribution to the field of education and the church was further recognized in the granting of honorary degrees from Louisiana College, the LLD, and from Mercer University, the DD. Our lecturer has written widely and wisely in the area of Baptist history, and his ecumenical interests are illustrated in his A History of the Presbyterian Church in Louisiana. For our Kentucky students present, I might add, yes, he is a Kentucky colonel. Professor Sanama's charismatic qualities were vividly impressed upon us yesterday, and today we look forward very much to hearing his lecture, The Christian Ministry and Contemporary Culture.
Professor Shriver, ladies and gentlemen. Alfred Edward Wigham writes a syndicated column in the newspapers entitled, Let's Explore Your Mind. He answers every conceivable question and some which to me are not conceivable. He recently addressed himself to the following question. Is it a bad habit to reflect on the meaning of life? His answer, worse than that, it's dangerous. That is why when you take a rest cure, they don't let you rest and think about yourself and life's meaning. There's only one answer to what life means, and that is activity. End of quote. Now we know the answer. Activity is the answer. I'm reminded of a comment concerning a pilot on an aircraft carrier who tried to take off in a plane with the wings folded back. You know how it is. Planes are stored below deck with the wings parallel to the fuselage. According to this probably apocryphal story, he forgot to extend the wings and plummeted into the sea. When they fished him out, he exclaimed, great speed and no lift. That fits the point nicely. It describes a segment of our culture today. Frenzied activity, great speed, and no lift. What is culture in the sense in which I use the term in this paper? For one thing, it is not restricted to the social usages which mark good taste in a given society, although it would, of course, include this. There is a deeper dimension. On this deeper level, culture means the pattern of values by which communities define the meaning of their existence. This means their tastes, their beliefs, their commitments, their definitions of what is good and beautiful and true, their definitions of what is bad and ugly and false. It is thus a secondary environment which man superimposes upon the natural order. A word is cultural, a moan is natural. A river is nature, a canal is culture. I agree with Paul Tillich that there is a close relationship between religion, defined as ultimate concern, and culture. As you know, in his famous definition, he wrote, religion is the substance of culture, and culture is the form of religion. Perhaps that sentence overstates the case. Nevertheless, it seems that man's capacity for ultimate concern gives rise to a sense of values And this sense of value or values in turn gives rise to culture. Perhaps we could go on to say that the actualization of culture in the temporal spatial continuum is what we mean by civilization. Civilization might be viewed as the concrete expression of culture in architecture, art, religion, philosophy, music. From this point of view, civilization is the outward expression of the inward values of a community. It is the body, please, of which culture is the soul. However, I would not stress the distinction between culture and civilization because they are closely interrelated. Each implies the other. You can't have one without the other. Christopher Dawson has said that a common way of life involves a common view of life, common standards of behavior, and common standards of value. Consequently, a culture is the spiritual community which owes its unity to common beliefs and common ways of thought, end of quote. A sensitivity to culture in its creative and in its trivial expressions is important for the Christian minister. Such sensitivity provides perspective, offers liberation from trivialities that have acquired religious sanctions, and deepens appreciation for the creative struggles of the human spirit, expressed in literature, art, architecture, and music, and thus deepens our sense of humanity. I would argue that culture is seldom, if ever, really destroyed from the outside. A culture dies as a result of inward atrophy, the loss of a sense of destiny. It is eroded through preoccupation with triviality and what Gilbert Murray has called a failure of nerve. At this juncture in our history, American culture is very difficult to assess because it is in transition, because of its ambiguities and its ambivalences. Lest I leave the impression in this paper that I'm taking a largely negative attitude toward American culture, I want to make it quite clear that its creative elements, as far as I'm concerned, are evident. We are short on great composers of music, no Beethovens or Bachs, but we have produced the haunting Negro spiritual, for example, which Howard Thurman regards as the most enduring contribution of the Negro church to American culture. The sources and profound significance of the Negro spiritual will surely contribute to an American theological perspective. Thurman's The Negro Spiritual Speaks of Life and Death is required reading for an understanding of American culture and religion. As indicated above, there are few American composers of international stature. Perhaps Aaron Copland, or Charles Ives, or perhaps George Gershwin. But we have several truly distinguished symphony orchestras: Boston, New York Philharmonic, Philadelphia. Leonard Bernstein's versatility as composer, conductor, music critic for the young and old deserves some mention in appraising the American cultural scene. We have done well in the fields of the novel and the drama, particularly in the last several decades. Many of the creative figures have a Southern rootage. I speak of William Faulkner, granted a Nobel Prize, Robert Penn Warren, Truman Capote, who in his early career could be spoken of as a Southern writer, Tennessee Williams, Flannery O'Connor. In one way or another, these and other novelists and playwrights have achieved a certain universality of perspective. The Southern writers especially are sectional in their concerns, but they are not provincial. The Southern experience for them is the occasion for a penetrating portrayal of man's humanity and his inhumanity. In the field of religion, we are still waiting for an American theology. Our theology is largely derivative and eclectic. I suppose it has to be eclectic, but it certainly doesn't have to be derivative. Jonathan Edwards was an authentic genius, but his work was left incomplete because of his untimely death. And his work hardly speaks to us here and now, though we would do well to take his thought quite seriously. There is much more to Edwards than is suggested by his curious sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Reinhold Niebuhr's thought, forged in the effort to formulate a Christian ethic in the context of the labor management struggles in America, beginning with his pastorate in Detroit in the 1920s, has a certain uniqueness, a certain American quality. But it is too soon to estimate his theological stature, though I think it will endure. Also, Niebuhr owed much to European theological realism, especially to Karl Barth and Emil Brunner. There are creative signs and also danger signs in American culture. I want to make it as clear as I possibly can that I do not speak today as a carping critic of my own country. But I also want to make it clear that I feel nothing is to be gained by closing our eyes to some things that are happening, which as Christian ministers demand our attention. For example, there is the high value attributed to triviality in our culture. This can be illustrated in countless ways. Some years ago, Jake Gibbs, an athlete at the University of Mississippi, but without an iota of professional experience, was paid a $100,000 bonus to sign a contract with the New York Yankees. And yet what he got is, if you'll pardon the expression in such distinguished lectures, is peanuts compared with what athletes are getting today to turn professional. A more recent example would be Archie Manning, who signed a contract with the New Orleans Saints. Imagine you've heard of them. Professional football team for something over $500,000. Artis Gilmore came out of the University of Jacksonville and signed a contract with the Kentucky Colonels, a professional basketball team, and I know you've heard of them, for almost $2 million. Yes, I said $2 million. Surely something is out of kilter when brilliant students, fresh out of college, have to grope around for a place on the fiscal ladder, while the top round goes to athletes without professional experience. These are clear examples of a warped sense of values in our nation. Another example would be Johnny Carson, the nation's late night host on television. I find him occasionally amusing, but I must confess I am just about satiated by the trivia which he tries to make significant through incessant conversation. He frequently passes up the opportunity to deal with significant issues. I can almost hear someone say, well, why don't you turn off the television set? That is precisely what I have done most of the time lately. But after I turn the set off, my view is still the same. I have no idea what he gets, but I'm sure he's overpaid. The last figure I heard was $80,000 per month. Now that's $80,000 per month. And that was several years ago. Nobody is worth that much. Now, like many of you, I enjoy sports, college and professional, especially football on television. But in the last analysis, what is involved is merely pleasant diversion. And yet here is where the money and the prestige go. The president of the College of the Pacific said some time ago that, I'm quoting, football is the spiritual core of the modern campus, end of quote. I'm a bit worried about the undue significance attributed to triviality in our culture. Ours is a time in which the highest executive agency in one of our states can formally call a professional football game, and I'm quoting, one of the most important events that has ever taken place in the United States. There is likewise preoccupation with material values, with what someone has called the sensate side of our culture. I'm speaking of the kind of gadget mentality which puts a premium upon the mechanical marvels of our time as if they could usher in the kingdom of God on earth. The good life in America, set forth in the slick magazines, is frequently a life of comfort, full of gadgets, and full of material things. And underlying it all is a concern for material success and the trappings of material success. Most of our magazines and many of our movies identify happy, successful people largely in terms of material achievement. In all of this, the salary syndrome is basic. There seems to be enough money for everything except what we need most. Better schools, adequate salaries for teachers, and I include theological professors when I say that, and I speak very seriously at this point. There seems to be money for everything except what we need most. Better schools, adequate salaries for teachers, homes for the elderly, training for retarded children, assistance for the emotionally disturbed, a prison system which offers some hope of turning out people who contribute to society. Skyscrapers continue to rise in our cities. Shopping centers spring up and spread out everywhere. New technological miracles and goods flood the market. But the ghettos get worse. Firefighting forces and police are underpaid and understaffed. Garbage collection and sewage disposal in our large cities remain antiquated. Historic buildings are torn down for parking lots. Young people especially are the products of our affluent technological society. Affluence for most of them is regarded as a normal state of affairs. They know more about many things than any previous generation of youth in the history of the human race. Science, philosophy, biology, psychology, sociology, sex, name it. They have never known a world without pills, sleeping pills, pep pills, tranquilizing pills, contraceptive pills. They have been bombarded every day of their lives by advertising, which by repetition seeks to make pills of every description, cigarettes, beer, sleek cars, and sexy toothpaste, and an endless list of other products, routine aspects of the good life in this country. Many young people are idealistic and religious in a non-institutional and non-sectarian sense, because their greater knowledge has rendered many of the easy answers of the past untenable, and growing out of this is what we call a counterculture. Many have found schools and churches out of touch with their world and have opted for change, some of it radical and violent. It is not surprising that this happened, because institutions, including the church, tend to resist change in a changing time. The hopeful sign in all of this, where the young are concerned, is their ability to penetrate beneath the glamorous surface of American life to the triviality which sometimes lies beneath. Maybe they will help us to see that in the long run, what is really important is not the size and cost of the car one rides around in, but the kind of person who rides around in the car. Whether it's a Toyota or a Lincoln Continental. There is likewise an undue concern with size, speed, and efficiency, as if these were ultimate goals. Our value judgments are revealed by the questions we ask. How long does it take to get there? How much does he make? Does he have the latest gadget? Do they have a color television set yet? I'm still moving toward that goal myself. How high is he on the bureaucratic escalator? These common questions reveal how pragmatic our culture has become. One reason for all of this is preoccupation with science, with what can be measured. After all, science is a quantitative discipline. Also, ours tends to be a culture of conformity. And this process is propelled by technology. For example, when you've seen one Holiday Inn, you've seen them all. There is, of course, a positive side to American technological expertise. Let me be very clear at this point. New information and communications technologies make possible advances which 30 years ago could not even have been conceived. Calculations requiring decades, literally decades, of man hours can now be done in minutes. We have taken a quantum leap in the creation of new knowledge, which may be applied to the solution of hitherto insoluble problems, such as cancer. Jet planes, space vehicles, superhighways are monuments to a certain American genius. What a pleasure it is to drive through the lovely mountains of North Carolina on the interstate highways. The beauty is still there, despite, you know, what some people say. The beauty is still there without the struggle to keep your car on the road between the mountain on one side and the drop-off on the other. I do not wish to demean these achievements. And certainly, I do not wish even to imply any demeaning of the dedicated technicians who made them possible. We would do well to imitate their industry and dedication. My point is that a certain preoccupation with technology in our culture has consequences for good and ill of which we need to be aware. And now let me turn briefly to the South, the region where most of us will carry on our ministries. We can be grateful that certain blind spots, such as racism, are no longer taken for granted in our section of the country. Some of it is being excised, and much of it is on the defensive, thank God. We can be grateful for what seems to be a new breed of political leadership in parts of the Southland. Let us hope that Governor Reuben Askew of Florida was right when he said recently that Southerners want leaders, I quote, who will help them overcome their fears and prejudices, not cater to them, end of quote. Let us hope that Mrs. Patricia Darien, Democratic committee woman from Mississippi, was wrong when she said she was skeptical of the new moderate governors in the South. Perhaps they have just learned the new lingo, she said. Let us be grateful for a certain civility in Southern society. Though we may be losing our friendliness and hospitality as we become more prosperous and more sophisticated. The late Flannery O'Connor commented that every day we are getting more and more like the rest of the country. We are being forced out not only of our many sins, but of our virtues. James McBride Dabbs says the Southerner daily becomes more American. What has been called the bulldozer revolution encroaches upon rural life to expand the cities and demolishes the old, sometimes with heedless contempt for the natural world and animal life, to make way for the new. The bulldozer, says C. Van Woodward, will leave a deeper mark upon the land than did the carpetbagger. With the cars, the roads, the road signs, you can't really tell whether you're driving from the airport downtown in Memphis or in Minneapolis, complains an executive of IBM. I can't tell whether I'm in Houston or Des Moines. The face of Colonel Sanders beams from Kentucky Fried Chicken establishments all the way from southern Louisiana to the Eskimo village of Kotzebue on the Bering Sea in northern Alaska. I won't take time to draw the implication of that. One is you can get, you know, pretty good fried chicken almost anywhere, I guess. But my point is, I hope, a larger and more significant one than that. Another aspect of the culture of conformity is the tendency to play it safe and avoid controversy at any cost. Of course, controversy for its own sake is a waste of time and energy. There are professional controversialists, and we have our share in what we do. Professional controversialists who are apparently unhappy unless they keep other people unhappy. Now, you know, that is really quite silly and pointless. And yet, we must face the fact that the Christian ministry cannot always be a serene and peaceful life. Our time is too critical for that. Surely there is something wrong with a church which can be constantly at peace with the world, at peace with its culture. Such a church has been described by Vida Scudder. She exaggerates, but it's worth listening anyway to what she has written. The church, pleasant-voiced, endangering nothing in particular, an ornament of the Sunday pew, devoted to good causes in proportion to their remoteness, ignorant alike of the ardors of the mystic or the heroisms of the reformer, chiefly assured that whatever is innocently agreeable is religious. This is domesticated religion, calculated to make life pleasant, curiously at ease in Zion. End of quote. This criticism of the church is, of course, one-sided and much too categorical. Miss Scudder makes her point by verging upon caricature, and surely her generalization is too wide. She ignores the priestly role of the church, which provides consolation and personal hope even when the prophetic voice is weak. She also ignores countless numbers of courageous and creative clergymen who, sometimes under very difficult circumstances, strive to make the church what it ought to be. And yet, her comment points up the fact that American religion tends to be theologically thin and too much bound to its immediate historical context. This is the culture of Christianity of which Kierkegaard spoke. When this happens, the church becomes one compartment alongside the others, one organization among others, making no ultimate claim. I should pause long enough to refocus the fact that I'm seeking to address myself to the theme of Christian ministry and contemporary culture from the standpoint of my task in theological education. I wish to be as helpful as I can. I am not here merely to be a critic of the church or of our society. I want to register my deep admiration for the courage and dedication of many of our pastors, parishioners, and public officials. I am well aware of the fact that problems of leadership in the churches, at the grassroots level especially, are formidable and delicate. As a theological educator, I want to join hands with you. Let's help each other for the sake of the ministry and for the sake of the Church of Christ. And now let me raise the question, what to do? First, let us not succumb to the belief that we are helpless in the face of the gigantic problems of our time. Some time ago, Arnold Toynbee said that the most unfortunate thing which could overtake us now would be the assumption that our problems are so large that we are helpless victims. We must not allow ourselves the luxury of a fatalism which says there's nothing we can do. What could be worse than to believe we are caught in a vortex too powerful to control, that what happens is in the hands of fate? Last week, a student came into my office, sat down, looked me straight in the eye, and said, "It's too much for me. I can't really change anything. I don't see any hope." That's a tough situation for a professor, for he knows a glib answer won't do. He knows a glib answer will make the situation worse. I hasten to add that I wasn't able to dissolve all of his doubts in one quick conversation. That's not the point of this remark. But I reminded him that one doesn't have to do spectacular things to effect creative change. In helpfulness one to the other, each of us can find on his own doorstep the rich adventures of the soul. And there are signs of hope which lie beyond the interpersonal level. One sign of hope in this country is that we still, in some measure, have an open society. We must try to keep it that way, despite what I feel, and I'm simply expressing an opinion here, despite what I feel are such setbacks as preventive detention and no-knock laws recently passed. I'm glad your Senator Ervin feels as I do about this. The right of dissent, freedom of speech, press, and worship are precious values. Without such rights, a nation soon succumbs to the domination of a political elite in control of communications media, and society closes in to suffocate human freedom. There is something we can do. What is it? We can throw our weight on the side of freedom and decency in American life. We can do our utmost to guarantee free elections by seeing to it that positions of political power do not become the private preserve of politicians who command vast sums of money. This frightening comment appeared in last Friday's Louisville Times. The most serious part of presidential politics nowadays is money. We can strive to see to it that creative ideas and the courageous people who believe in them come to have a decisive place in what happens. Ideas and people who believe in them can sway a nation, can turn the tide of history. The fatalists, like Oswald Spengler, do not take the personal equation of courageous people and creative minorities into account. They simply don't believe, in an ultimate sense, in human responsibility. The turning points in history, good and bad, are often produced by great ideas which become incarnate. One needs only to mention Thomas Jefferson, Diderot, Karl Marx, Rosenberg, Castro, Churchill, and closer home, the late Frank P. Graham, that gentle and stalwart Tar Heel. When he was president of the University of North Carolina, a faculty member was accused of the crime of lunching with a black man. Dr. Frank, as you knew him, calmly told his trustees, "If Professor Erickson has to go on a charge of eating with another human being, then I will have to go first." Some of you will recall his farewell words to the United States Senate after his defeat in an arduous campaign in which he refused to take the expedient course. Despite certain accusations that he was somehow unpatriotic, he was incapable of bitterness and littleness. His vision of America was unaltered by his ordeal. What he said is partly a vision and only partly an actuality, but it is a vision we in America should cherish, he said. "In this America of our struggles and our hopes, the least of these, our brethren, has the freedom to struggle for freedom. Where the answer to error is not terror, the respect for the past is not reaction, and the hope of the future is not violent revolution. Where the integrity of simple people is beyond price, and the daily toil of millions is above pomp and power. Where the majority is without tyranny, and the minority without fear, and all people have hope. End of quote. Well, ours is a grand and awful time, a paradoxical time, a time of gigantic fears, but a time shot through with great hope. America is a land of contrasts. It tends to be more of everything. Bigger, louder, worst, best. For example, in New York, a mile from East Harlem, a fancy confectioner right now has a $70 chocolate Easter bunny for sale. In the Princeton Club, a man talks about his 23-year-old daughter teaching in the Bronx. Only one child in her class has parents who are not on welfare, and that child is seriously disturbed. It is true there are people who try to sell other people ridiculous things, like a huge chocolate Easter bunny that they do not need in order to make a profit. It is also true there are people like the young teacher in the Bronx who doesn't have to be there, who is devoting her time and energy to helping children who live in a poverty culture. Against this background, let me suggest certain elements which go into the formation of a Christian culture that seem to me to be so desperately needed today. Let us recognize that a new age, a new culture, if you please, has come with Christ. There is a certain Christian culture running through our human communities, and herein lies our hope. Christ is our hope beyond history. He is also our hope within history itself. I do not wish to pursue the debate on realized versus a consistent eschatology and what the various modifications which might come in between. Both of these seem to me to be extreme. Is it not clear that Christ's coming was like D-Day, as Oscar Kuhlman has suggested? The decisive battle was won, and though the struggle continues, victory is sure. Something revolutionary happened. A new age had come with Christ, and the world could never be the same again. The kingdom of God had broken through to the here and now. He has rescued us from darkness, cries Paul, and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Men were tasting what the writer of Hebrews called the powers of the age to come. Listen to Paul again. The divine yes has at last been sounded in him, for in him is the yes that affirms all the promises of God. The first missionaries left Jerusalem with the startling declaration, the hour comes and now is. When Rip Van Winkle went to sleep, a sign over his favorite inn bore the portrait of George III. When he awakened, it bore the picture of George Washington. It slept through a revolution. Some are doing this today. So let's wake up. The powers of the age to come have come in the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Sin and death are not the last realities. Man need not be imprisoned in his wickedness and in his mortality. How shall we respond to this divine incursion, this manifestation of grace? Surely the Christian mission means not merely propagation of faith and hope, but also what Moltmann calls historic transformation of life. Not to be conformed to the world means not merely an inward transformation, but to seek to transform the face of the world in which one lives, believes, works, and hopes. Social, economic, and political institutions must be kept open to the creative change required by Christian hope. The powers of the age to come press in upon us here and now to provide unusual resources and unusual demands. As Bonhoeffer pointed out in his Ethic, the Christian life is not a matter of spiritual resignation, of fleeing from the world, but it is a calling in the world which seeks to change the world in response to the coming kingdom. Unfortunately, the tendency of the reformers, particularly Luther, was more and more to neglect the call to discipleship in the freedom of faith, and to concentrate upon the conservation of the status quo. The Augsburg Confession, in section 16, for example, states that the gospel brings no new ordinances into the world and leaves untouched the political and economic orders, but chiefly, and I'm quoting now, but chiefly demands both the preservation of the ordinances of God and the exercise of charity in all such ordinances, end of quote. The emphasis upon conservare, upon preservation in the Augsburg Confession, has set a conservative stamp upon the vocational ethics of Protestantism. The historic form of the Christian calling in the world was determined too much by what the prevailing powers happened to be. The result was a distortion of Christian discipleship as it is related to the historical matrix in which one lives out his life. Conditions prescribed by secular power tended to be accepted, and the Christian calling was worked out within these conditions. Actually, this call has its own goal, the kingdom of God, which has come and which is to come. Let us face the opportunities and demands of our time with a certain elasticity, imagination, and adaptability as we seek to bring a Christian culture to bear upon the American scene. Let us seek to desacralize the American gods of our time and put them in their proper places under the Lordship of Christ. Let us face the fatalism of a scientific world under that same Lordship in the confidence that Christ is Lord also of all earthly powers. He brings the eschatological power and freedom into the idolatries and despair of the present. The spearhead of a Christian culture is Christ and the church. Our secular culture will feel the corrective and creative impact of a Christian culture in the extent to which we are existentially and not merely verbally involved in Christian culture. This means a witness in our lives of the great ideas of human dignity, concern for human need, and the divine love which broods over our poor earth seeking to redeem it. God, let me be aware. Stab my soul fiercely with others' pain. Let me walk seeing horror and stain. Let my hands groping find other hands. Give me the heart that divines, understands. Give me the courage wounded to fight. Flood me with knowledge. Drench me in light. Please keep me eager just to do my share. God, let me be aware. That is hardly majestic poetry, but the idea is sound. Without a certain reverence for life, all of life, it is quite possible that doom lies ahead for us all. Let me try to be more specific in conclusion about the role of the church in Christian culture. Since the church is historical and human, as well as the bearer of a divine life, it bears the marks of our human frailty and sin. At worst, it tends to be another social club for nice people, largely reflecting the values of the culture in which it is set. At its best, it is a divine human community made up of forgiven sinners who draw their sustenance from the living Christ and who are committed to his way. What is the evidence that the church can play a crucial role in God's reconciling purpose in the world? Paul would have answered this question by pointing to the church in all probability. Jews and Gentiles, free men and slaves, cultured and illiterate people eating together, singing together, praying together, caring for one another. Walls of hostility had been broken down. Something revolutionary had happened. It is this conception of the church we must recover and sustain, for the image of the church in our society is not sufficiently the bearer of a prophetic witness and a word of hope. The editor of Fortune magazine some time ago wrote, "We are asked to turn to the church for enlightenment, but when we do, we find the churches are not inspired. The voice of the church today is the echo of our own voices, and the result is disillusionment, arising from the fact that when we consult the church, we hear only what we ourselves have already said. There is one way out, the sound of a voice, not our voice, but a voice coming from something not ourselves, in the existence of which we cannot disbelieve, end of quote. That criticism is also one-sided, and yet it points up the importance of the uniqueness as well as the relevance of what the church declares. It must be the bearer of a living, divine word and not merely the echo of our own voices. There is such a word, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The church is a human community, but it is also a divine enterprise, the expression of a divine intention in human history, the body of Christ. As a church historian, I see constantly both dimensions of the church. You remember that bit of doggerel? Our fathers have been churchmen 1900 years or so, and to every new suggestion, they always answer no. It is human, and who knows this better than pastors and theological professors? Pastors more than theological professors, really. It is human, sometimes very human in its foibles and provincial postures. It is also divine, sometimes showing forth the divine life with dazzling power and opening our skeptical souls to the beatific vision. Thank God the gates of death will not prevail against it. Let us seek to recover and sustain the power of the New Testament church and the faith and hope and love that made it great. The central feature of it all is that Jesus Christ is Lord and there is only one Lord. The crux of Christianity is a relationship with this living Lord and the community he created in creative dialogue with our culture. Let us stand. And now, O Lord, we must face our tasks again. There are many little things to do, and only a few big things. There's abrasiveness ahead, as well as glory, and we know it. But we find rest, not in our own strength, not in our own poor virtue, but in a confidence which goes beyond the principalities and powers of the world. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we offer our prayer. Amen.